Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region, in shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will teach you to fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. The Gospel of our Lord.
Of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So we have in our gospel reading today the calling of the first four of Jesus' disciples. Now, it's interesting to me that it specifically says in this passage that this began just after Jesus hears that John the Baptist has been arrested. And we talked about how deeply that grieved him and what would happen to John after being imprisoned. But Jesus begins his ministry then after hearing that John has been arrested, specifically with the same message that John had. So he begins by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Sounds a lot like John the Baptist in the wilderness, calling people to repent and come down to the Jordan River to be baptized. Just last week, we heard about Jesus' baptism and remembered just what that meant to the early church and specifically what it was that Jesus experienced as thousands of other people gathered at that river in repentance, specifically accepting that they needed God's help in their life. And Jesus begins his ministry maybe because it's a nod to John using the same words that John used. Or maybe Jesus, having experienced that baptism of John, is wanting people to remember that the first step towards God is one of recognizing that we are in need of God's love. That there's something about being human that we're always messing up, that we're hurting ourselves and others, that we're choosing the things that are wrong for us, that we're experiencing pain and division, that we're not gathering the courage we need to speak out for justice and mercy and truth. But Jesus' action and ministry and proclamation remind us that we are set free, that we are set free from that bondage to sin, that we are set free from that notion that there's nothing that we can do to make it better, but rather that in Christ we are able to find the strength that we need to follow. And just like Jesus encouraged John, who didn't want to baptize him, encouraged him and said, "You've got this, John," he also encourages these four disciples, the first four that he calls. these are fisher folk who are the lowest rung on the social ladder. They don't have a steady source of income. Sometimes they come up with no fish at all. And when they do catch fish, they're heavily taxed by the Roman occupation. So they can barely make ends meet, and their lives are constantly in that stressful place of not knowing whether or not they're going to survive. These folks are probably illiterate. They're looked down on by others. And Jesus comes to the shore of the sea, and he says, "Follow me." And they drop everything, it says, and they follow him. And I think we often put the disciples up on pedestals. I mean, after all, they're the 12 that were called. They're the ones whose names we remember all these years later. And yet, I wonder if they really knew what Jesus was asking. Or if they thought he just meant, you know, for a couple hours, come and follow me. Right? He doesn't say, drop everything for the rest of your lives. He doesn't say, come and follow me and be utterly transformed and then one day be persecuted and killed. He doesn't say that. He just says, follow me. In another telling of the story, he says, come and see, in response to their questions about where it is that he is or what it is that he's about. Come and see. Come and experience for yourselves. Jesus' invitation to them is an utter reorientation of their lives, but they don't know that yet. There's something about him that is so attractive to them that is drawing and pulling at their hearts that they're willing to say, okay, we'll stop fishing for the day, even though that means we're not going to get what we need today. But this is worth the next few hours to see what this guy is up to, and off they go. And Jesus doesn't say, stop fishing for the rest of your lives and give up all of that and do something that's actually really important. But rather, he recognizes the skill that they already have. He says, I'm going to make you fish for people. Isn't it significant that the first four of the 12 were all fishermen? He needed that particular skill, that skill of casting the net out, of being willing and hopeful of facing the day, not knowing what it might bring, and trusting and moving forward. He saw in them what it was that he needed. And he gave them what it was that they needed in order to follow him, in order to change the orientation of their lives away from that which would just sustain themselves to the good news that would bring life to the world. And he needed them specifically to bring that good news, because they, having their lives transformed, witnessing to God's power at work in the world from their particular social status, was particularly powerful, because what Jesus was doing was upending the ways of the world. What Jesus was doing was gathering people into the very center, showing that at the very center of the heart of God is those who are suffering, those who are grieving, those who have experienced oppression and violence, those who have been traumatized, those who need healing, those who suffer from addiction and despair. These are the folks at the very center of the heart of God, at the center of Jesus' ministry. And he invites every one of us who follow him to reorient our lives in such a way that we might place those same people at the center of our hearts in ministry. And it's not easy. And Jesus never expects us to do that alone, or to do it even by our own strength, but first to begin from that place of repentance. Of turning towards God with an open heart and saying, I need you, God, because I can't do that. My heart is full of divisions and biases and all of the times that I've done things wrong. And I can't walk this way of love. I can't by my own strength. And if we start from that place, what we find is Jesus with a great big smile saying, you've got this. I'm here with you. Just follow me for a couple hours. See how it goes. Come and see, right? And the rest we'll take as it comes. There's an incredible wisdom in the 12-step movement that reminds people struggling with addiction to take just one day at a time, to experience just this moment, to make a choice right now for life and love and hope, and let tomorrow take care of tomorrow. What a gift that is, to remember that right now is what we need to focus on. Right now is where we find our strength from God. And focusing on that helps us to let go of the worries and the pressures and everything else that piles in on top of us. Reorienting our lives towards Jesus is not something that just happens once, but something that we have to do again and again and again. Not just every time that we make mistakes and trip up, but I don't know about you, but there's a lot of good things in life to choose from, right? Ministry is not just one thing. It's not just the things that we do in church or in our vocations, in our workplaces, in our families, or in our homes. Ministry is everything that we do, all that we do to follow Jesus, to live lives of love and service. And sometimes it can feel like an all-you-can-eat buffet, right? There are so many opportunities of good things to do in this world. Finding the path that Jesus is calling us to can sometimes feel really difficult. I envy those four disciples when Jesus said, "Follow me," and he had 2 feet and he was walking and they could just follow literally behind him. But we have to make choices each and every day. And I don't think that there is just one path that God has for each of us. I think that there are a multitude of different options, all of which are acceptable and delightful to God, which lead us down paths of love and justice and mercy. There are so many choices that we face in our life, and sometimes we're aware that going this way or that way might change the course of our lives. Maybe a big move to a different city or a new job. Or whether or not to have another child, you know, really big decisions that might shape the course of our lives. In this way or that way, sometimes we don't have a strong sense of what God is calling us to, and it might be because both are good, and yet we have to choose. Trusting that as God walks with us, even if we choose for the wrong reason, God will help to amend our hearts and our lives. As we become overwhelmed or burdened with too many things that we've said yes to, there is a moment in the midst of exhaustion or despair that God invites us to stop and reorient ourselves towards God. And remember that even amongst all of these good options, God does not call us to utterly empty ourselves until we are sick and tired and angry and cranky and hungry. But rather, God empowers us for the work that God is calling us to do, which requires us sometimes to say no to really good things. And part of that exercise is trusting that God is, in fact, at work, that it's not all up to us, that not everything is on our shoulders, but rather God is calling all people to walk a way of love. And it is hard to let go of something that we care about, especially if we don't see immediately how that particular thing is being taken care of. And yet the discipline itself is good for our hearts and it's good for community as it makes space for others to find the thing that they're called to do. Reorienting our lives towards God is again something that we have to do each and every day. And it also sometimes happens in big moments of inspiration. This particular weekend, we celebrate Martin Luther King Jr. and his legacy on our nation. Sometimes we forget just how unpopular he was among a lot of people at that time. His views on the Vietnam War, on the whole system of our economy and the way that it leaves a great number of people out. The way that he was calling people to see the violence inherent in the system around us and to change and reorient our lives was dramatic and it was difficult and it cost him his life. But in celebrating his legacy and his movement, we're also celebrating the thousands upon thousands of people whom his message inspired by the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther King was a pastor. And his theology, his ideas about God, his inspiration from the Holy Spirit, the way of Jesus at work in his life is where he based what it was that he talked about and from where he got his strength to walk each day in the footsteps of Jesus in order to inspire others, but really in order to live truth and justice and love. I want to share some words with you today that are not my own. This particular church, our previous rector, so Stephen Carpenter was here before me, and before Stephen was Tom Turnbull, for whom our parish hall is named. And Tom was the rector here for 27 years. And his son George, who's also a member here, shared some of his papers with me this last year. And amongst those was a sermon that he gave. This is a photocopy of it, and I love actually holding it in my hand because it's his typewritten notes, and there's like a handwritten note in here that says, "I love everybody," which was an addition to the sermon at some point, and there's underlining for emphasis and whatnot. So this is a sermon that he preached on March 28th, 1965, the day after the first Sunday after he returned from spending 8 days in Selma with Martin Luther King. Tom had been inspired for several years up to the point of deciding to go to Selma by King's, by his speeches, by his writings, and he was deeply moved to the point of feeling like there was no other path for him but to go to Selma. And so he comes back to Napa and to this congregation, and he preaches this sermon, and it starts with a little bit of a sarcastic dig at those who disagree with him. So I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll read some excerpts and then paraphrase and then move on. But this is how it begins. Now, this is the middle of the season of Lent. He says, "Lent, as you all know, is a time when we as Christians are asked to give up something. Lest you think that I, as your priest, have exercised the Lenten discipline too much, let me assure you that I have not given up my parish. I did spend 8 days in Selma, Alabama. I'm thankful for your concern, your prayers, and your welcome home again." He then reflects on the work of the General Convention of the Episcopal Church, which is our governing body, and how 12 years previously in Boston, Massachusetts, he himself had been a delegate to that convention. And that was the very first convention of the Episcopal Church in which they essentially developed a civil rights plank of our of what it is that our church is about, where they spoke strong words of support for the civil rights movement and the necessity for parishes to get involved. And he says, "Every convention since then has given unequivocal support to this position, and in fact have strengthened and broadened these concepts." He goes on to say that the convention, that bishops and others signed on to a letter to Governor Wallace, of Alabama, specifically saying these particular strong words to the governor: "In the name of God, we protest the barbaric action taken by police at your orders in regard to Selma marchers on Sunday. No demagoguery can refute the clear witness of the camera for all the world to see, which recorded the shocking, Stalinist, un-American methods of armed, helmeted, gas-masked police attacking defenseless people. Your cowardly fear stamps you indelibly in history as a brutal, disgraceful traitor to the cause of freedom, to the principle enshrined in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. The irresponsibility with which you have acted has struck horror and shame into God-fearing people, and we are praying that God may move your heart to repentance." Tom goes on to say, "A strong statement, yes, but the citizens of Selma, Alabama, did not read these words, unless Governor Wallace shared them with him. A call, meanwhile, went out from Dr. Martin Luther King to Christians, like the vision of Paul, which said, 'And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed of him, saying, Come over to Macedonia and help us,' from Acts chapter 16. From the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, they didn't want politicians or sociologists or educators. The call was for Christians willing to witness, to come to Selma and help us. And so I went. I couldn't not do otherwise. To preach Christ, the gospel of love, the good news, and to be willing and able to go, and to remain away would be wrong. It was a time for more than words. There was a national response from all communions. Some 2,000 clergy, nuns, brothers from all corners of our country took part in the demonstration and the march to Montgomery, as well as thousands of laity. Most of these religious people have come to support Dr. King, the Dallas County Voters League, and the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee. Tom goes on to recall a violent phone call then that he received upon his return, which used racist language and wished bodily harm and death on him. And he continued, I know, by talking to his family after this sermon, to receive quite a number of death threats over more than a year after his return from Selma. He goes on to say, we as a state, the state of California, failed in November with Proposition 14. But the church united from all over the United States came to Selma, Alabama, to make that identification clear, unmistakable, indelible. Every citizen, regardless of race, who saw the demonstration in Selma clearly saw the church's stand on this issue. He goes on to reflect on the idea of the Crusades, the Christian Crusades, and how they failed because they were a movement of violence. And then he says, the Crusades failed for these and many other reasons, but the Freedom March, I predict, will win, where the Crusades failed because their weapons are more powerful. Their strongest weapon is love. Their cause is more just. Their methods are more Christian. The Bible tells us of the power of love, but I never really have seen such a clear demonstration of love in action and the forceful power generated. I cannot speak for the church, our diocese, or even our parish of St. Mary's, but personally I pledge my continued moral, spiritual, and financial support to the Southern Christian Leadership Conference and to Dr. King. I promise to return if he calls again for my bodily presence. I promise continued cooperation with our Roman Catholic, Protestant, and Jewish friends of Dr. King. There should be no barriers between Christ's brothers and sisters, and I pledge myself to continued action until racial barriers are down in every section of our land, including Napa, California. Only by walking and talking about freedom all over this land shall we ever overcome. The Reverend Thomas B. Turnbull, Rector of St. Mary's. Since March 28th of 1965, those words have not been read in here until this morning at 8 o'clock, and it's an honor to read them again. To remember what it was that Tom did, but also to remember that he was just one of thousands of people who responded to Dr. King's call. And they didn't just march. I read other records of his papers that those who went to Selma also did acts of service. They picked up trash and they cleaned up parks and they answered phones at the phone banks of the organizations that they were there to support. And specifically, they were met at the train stations and the airports by groups of local residents who were there specifically to safeguard and protect them from violence, and who took them into their own homes. So Tom stayed with a local family who he didn't know, just like everyone else. They were welcomed into their homes, and they were cared for and protected. The fact that more people were not killed in this movement is incredible. And even shortly after Tom gave this sermon, an Episcopal seminarian named Jonathan Daniels was killed in Selma while trying to protect a young girl from a gunman. So the lives that were given up in this struggle, we remember them as martyrs. But I encourage you to remember those thousands upon thousands of people whose names and stories we don't know, who truly made this movement into something that changed our country and our nation. Think about all of the communities that folks came from that they went back to, just like Tom, to talk to their own communities about what they had seen and heard. Napa at that time in the 1960s suffered with the presence of the KKK, as you heard death threats against Tom. And this parish itself lost a quarter of its members that year after Tom gave this sermon to a packed house. And yet he also inspired a generation of folks in this church. People were still talking about this in the present tense when I came here 3 years ago, remembering how much it was that Tom inspired them by his actions and his words. And so we have this picture of what it means to walk the way of Jesus that is not easy to walk, that we make mistakes every time that we try, and yet the right path is the path forward. To look for the way that God is calling each of us to participate in acts of love and of service. And the beauty of that is, yes, it might be hard, but every single person that I have ever talked to that has done anything in service, whether it's to help out after a disaster or to help a friend in need, or our youth who go on a mission trip every summer and they come back and they stand right here and they tell us what amazing experiences they had, every single one of them will say, I got more than I gave. And I'm sure that Tom felt the same way. Coming back from Selma, he received far more than he gave. And it is the miracle of Jesus' economy that in giving things up, we receive what it is that we need. The strength that we need to follow, the hope that we need to follow, the courage that we need for today. So my challenge to you, my homework that I'd like to give for the next week is to, when you feel yourself being overwhelmed, when you feel like you just can't make the right decisions, or you have too many things on your plate, or you're exhausted, or you're overwhelmed by grief or uncertainty, to take that moment and take a deep breath and turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to follow you, but I don't know the way. And offer your heart. And in that moment, whether you get a clear sense of what it is that Jesus is calling you to do or not, in that moment, commit yourself to say, I am going to follow Jesus for just 2 hours. Just 2 hours. That's all he's asking of me. And take that next step. Don't be overwhelmed about making decisions for the whole rest of your life. But right now, in this moment, take a right step towards Jesus and find from him what it is that you need, whether it's saying no to some good things, saying yes to some hard things, receiving the strength that you need to forgive, whatever it is, you will find it in him. One day at a time, 2 hours at a time. Amen.